To the book of Ecclesiastes this evening, chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. During a BBC broadcast in October of 1939, Winston Churchill was explaining to his countrymen what they might expect from Russia as an ally in the war against Hitler. And Churchill said, "I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma." And he went on to say that the Russians would do whatever best served their national interests, but he just didn't know exactly what that was going to be. You know, there's a sense in which God's justice is something like that, you know, from our finite vantage point. It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. It seems like God would just pour blessing upon blessing on the righteous, and he would chasten the wicked and bring them up short, and punish them for their evil choices. And yet sometimes, as we just kind of take stock of life going on around us and the world around us, it seems like what's happening is just the opposite. And we feel like justice should be a straightforward enough thing, and we would desperately want to be able to wrap our minds around why God does what he does, but sometimes we just can't figure out why God does what he does. And sometimes it even seems backwards. It seems like God is almost working at cross purposes with himself. He's saying you should do this, and then it seems like there's blessings for those who don't. And we just kind of struggle with that sometimes. And that's the subject of our text tonight. In this chapter, in chapter 8, Solomon has been talking about things related to human government, which God ordained to be ministers for good. And yet, as Solomon said in the concluding verse of last week's text, so if you were here last week, you'll remember this. If not, please listen to it. But here's verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Solomon says, "All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. And there is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt." In other words, he's talking there about despots, about tyrants, about those who rule, and it's hurtful to other people. There's this abuse of power. And we might say, well, why doesn't God do something about it? We're going to take that thought a bit further tonight, but ultimately Solomon's going to make it clear to us that God will do something about it. Righteousness will be vindicated. Evil will be punished. We may see it to a degree during this life under the sun, but on the other hand, the vindication may not come until heaven. So that's the essence of kind of the heart of this section of Scripture we're looking at tonight. Let's take a look at it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Beginning in verse 10. Solomon says, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city." Some translations have, "they were praised in the city." We'll talk about that later on. "They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity." Then verse 11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth," or joy, "because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun." I've entitled tonight's message, "The Wisdom of Divine Justice." The wisdom of divine justice. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you see everything. There's not a hair upon our head that you haven't numbered. There's not a sparrow falls that you don't see it. And you care about all these things. You care about us. And you care about righteousness and justice and holiness. And yet, Father, in your perfect wisdom, you allow people the freedom to make choices, some good, some evil. And you bring consequences in your way and in your time. Father, as much as we would like to just kind of know exactly how things are going to work out, in your interest in having us just simply trust you and depend upon you and recognize what a good and gracious and powerful and loving God you are, you keep from us exactly how things work, how things fit together. And you do that not to frustrate us, but that we might draw closer to you. Pray that you'd use your word tonight as we consider these very plain realities that we see in our world every day, where it seems like there's blessing upon the unjust, and there's troubles and trials and struggles for those who are your people and those who seek by your grace to live righteously. And yet we know there comes a day when all those things will be made right. Might we look to that day. Might we rely upon you. And might we enjoy life day by day, moment by moment, as you have given it to us under the sun. Bless now as we spend this time together on these few verses. Would you give me clarity and would you minister these truths in the hearts of your people? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So back at the beginning of chapter 7, we talked about the value of contemplating your mortality. And, you know, I've mentioned that there are a lot of things in Ecclesiastes, these things that kind of come up, and it seems like it's a little bit circular, but there is, along the way, advance, and there's different contexts and different nuances to it, but we do see these things kind of get brought up again, and Solomon just kind of repoints us in certain directions and restirs our thinking. And back at the beginning of chapter 7, in verse 2, Solomon said to us, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And it may be that in verse 10, Solomon is thinking of a day when he indeed went to the house of mourning. He says in verse 10, and so I saw the wicked buried. Now it's possible that Solomon is just kind of speaking in a general, you know, philosophical sense there, but he may have actually attended a burial service. Or perhaps he watched as a funeral procession was going down the street. But in any event, he tells us that he witnessed the burial of a wicked man, which actually gave him greater wisdom. You know, death has a way of bringing perspective and priority to life. The sight of a funeral, said Charles Spurgeon, is a very healthy thing for the soul. You know, and it's easy to get so distracted by the pleasures of life and by the problems of everyday life that we give little thought to the future or to the end of our days. And as believers, I'm sure we give much more thought to it than the world at large, but it is our human nature to just kind of put off thinking about the fact that the day is coming when we are going to die. Death is coming sooner than you think, and most people just want to forget that, want to ignore that, want to kind of brush it aside, put it out of mind. And this sad and sober reality apparently helped Solomon understand and accept something that was troubling his soul.
Verses 3 through 5, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands. There's no pains unto death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now, I think that if we look objectively and honestly, we recognize that the good and bad, so to speak, in terms of the circumstances of life, kind of go around to everybody. But, you know, we kind of stand out vividly when we see really godly people suffering, and when we see really wicked people, you know, outwardly wicked people, seeming to have it so well. And those things just kind of, you know, catch in our minds. And so Solomon says, yeah, it kind of seems like they're spared the struggles experienced by ordinary, decent man. Seems like God's enemies even get the blessings. You know, they make more money, they have more influence, they experience more pleasure than people who try to do what God says. So look at verse 10 again. He says, and so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the holy place, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. And here we have wicked people who have kind of a veneer of religion. You know, they come and go from the place of the holy. And then the end of the verse says that they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. Now, I mentioned as we read that initially that certain ancient texts suggest that this verse should be read, they were praised in the city. And that's reflected in some translations. Now, those who take it as praise explain that the world heaps undeserved praise on these evil men. And certainly we see that sometimes. Those who take this word as we see it in the King James as forgotten explain it as saying that once their lives are over, these prominent but wicked people are forgotten just like everyone else. And certainly that's true. That's been taught earlier on in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me suggest a third way of understanding. And this is just a conclusion that I have come to, and people differ on this, but I think that forgotten is the correct word. But in light of the context, my opinion is that what Solomon is saying is that people just kind of forget the sin in these people's lives. They look past it. They point to these evil men's seeming success and conveniently forget the manipulation that got them there. Then at their funeral, you know, this ostensibly wicked person's body is there in the church, and they're eulogized, right? The word eulogy means good words, and there's all these nice things said about them, and their corrupt character is never mentioned. It's forgotten. And they're honorably buried just like those who have lived honorable lives. We didn't do it this last year because of COVID, but most years during our missions conference, some members of the missions committee and all of our missionaries take a little tour through Chicago. And the first place that we stop is at Mount Carmel Cemetery in Hillsdale. And just right inside the gate, right as you come in there, just a little bit over to the right, is the grave of Al Capone. And it's an interesting thing. It seems to have changed over the years. I mean, I've been doing this now for 11 years. Early on, there were people who would apparently just come and throw pennies and change on his grave. You see that a little bit now, but not as much as you used to in the early days. But, you know, when his grave, there's the Capone family, the big upright stone, and then there's the individual stones in the ground. And the words on Al Capone's gravestone, in addition to giving, you know, his birth and his death and his name, Alphonse, is "My Jesus, mercy." Now, from our standpoint, we know that once you're in the ground, the opportunity for mercy is past. But, you know, if you didn't know anything about Al Capone, that would sound like somebody who had some sort of religious penchant. And the fact of the matter is, there were a lot of, no hit on Italians, but there were a lot of Italian gangsters who were very steeped in Catholicism and dutifully observed certain religious rituals and then went out and shot people and smuggled, you know, during the Prohibition era, rum and, you know, all those kinds of things. Read about the St. Valentine's Day massacre in Chicago. I mean, these were not nice people. And yet in their death, there they are laid to rest as if they were an honorable person. With a heart for the things of God. My Jesus, mercy. And Solomon's point here is to say that as far as this present life is concerned, the wicked often seem to get what they don't really deserve. Among other things, an honorable funeral that holds them up as a paradigm of virtue. And Solomon says it's vanity.
It just doesn't seem right. It's vapor. It doesn't make sense. Solomon has more to say about this kind of injustice in verse 14. He says, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, okay, righteous men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It's just elusive. How do we make sense out of that? And I've said in previous sessions now, when Solomon talks here about the righteous and the wicked, he's not talking expressly about the saved and the unsaved. He's just talking about, you know, you observe someone outwardly who seems to live a righteous, upright, decent life. And then you have those who are quite the opposite. So he's just talking about as you observe the world around us, you see those who are characteristically in their manner of living righteous. You know, hopefully many of those are saved, probably not all of them. And then people whose manner of living is characteristically wicked. Hopefully none of those are saved, though sometimes even that happens. But he's just drawing this conclusion from that standpoint of as we look at the world around us, and it seems sometimes like the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. It's such an injustice. If God is righteous, then we would expect him to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. And you know, we'd kind of like to see that happen now. I mean, yes, there's the day coming. We'll talk about that. But we'd love to kind of see that even happen now. And we would expect that God maybe would reveal corruption, not allow people to continue to hide it and all the things that go on in our land. And that he would promote integrity. And yet, sometimes that just doesn't seem to happen. We live in a world where cruel dictators drive out free governments, where the man who lies and manipulates investors gets a huge bonus, while the hardworking people who trusted him lose their homes and their retirements. A student cheats on an exam and gets an A, and you do your own work and get a C-. The coworker who stabbed you in the back gets the promotion, while you remain stuck where you are. A young woman is committed to the biblical principle of chastity, while the girl who throws herself at men gets an engagement ring, and it just doesn't seem right. Just yesterday, Brother Dave Kennedy, my predecessor here at Marquette, posted some information about, you know, a rather startling injustice. He said, we're living in an upside-down world when a pastor is criminalized and jailed for holding a church service. And the context was in violation of COVID-19 restrictions. And that happened to a pastor in Canada last week. Pastor James Coates of Grace Life Church, located just outside of Edmonton, Alberta, was fined, arrested, and jailed for holding services that exceeded state-imposed capacity limits and for not adhering to mask and social distance rules. Now, I don't know the details or the background, and sometimes, you know, situations like that have layers of story to them. I don't know about that, but there are dozens of articles from various news sources that present those same basic, simple facts as I have related them to you. And if you're like me, you wonder, you know, why doesn't God just squash some of these governmental officials who are making these rules that hinder God's people from gathering for worship? I mean, I kind of take it that way a little bit here in our state of Illinois when the matter got to Justice Kavanaugh, the Supreme Court, and that's when we were able to go from 10 people to something larger, and in fact, the restrictions being, you know, lifted in the sense of absolutes for churches, and I praise God for that, you know, and I take that as God's hand. But my question is, why didn't he do that a lot earlier in California? Recently, some things have broken open there, too, and, you know, we feel like, you know, God's in control. He could have done this right out of the gate. He could solve these problems for us, but he doesn't. And it's not that he doesn't care. And it's not that he can't do it. And it's not that he's too busy with other things that, you know, he doesn't have time to deal with these things. God has plans and he has purposes, and they sometimes just seem contrary to what we wish they were, to what we think maybe that they should be. You know, to use Pastor Kennedy's expression, it seems like we're just living in an upside-down world. And that's what Solomon is saying. Then to make matters worse, the apparent inequity between the rewards of the righteous and the unrighteous actually motivates some people then to do more evil. Look at verse 11. He says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And here we get an ugly glimpse into the depravity of the human heart. And the thinking that's being described here is, you know, since it seems like I can get away with it, I'm just going to do even more. And this verse isn't so much a proof text for speedy trials and the prompt carrying out of civil sentences, though I am a believer in those things, and I think they have a certain deterrent effect. But the emphasis is on the foolish deduction that the wicked make when they see punishment delayed. You know, it's like the scoffers that Peter talks about. Oh, where's the promise of his coming? You know, it's not going to happen. And people are just emboldened then to do more evil because it seems that the sentence, that the punishment is delayed. And that's how twisted fallen human thinking is. We might think that God just needs to bring punishment and do it now and do it fast. But in fact, in biblical justice, delaying punishment is actually a merciful space given for the guilty to repent. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So sometimes God delays that judgment so that the guilty will have an opportunity to repent, but tragically all too often, sinners take the opposite direction. In Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51, Jesus is giving a warning to those who think that punishment will be delayed forever. He says, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those words from Jesus bring us really to the point that Solomon is making here in our text. And this is just one of two simple observations that I'll make tonight. And this first one is pretty much the whole message. We must rely on God's justice. You know, just as Jesus did, Solomon makes it very clear that judgment awaits those who think that they can get away with evil in human society. If judicial sentence is delayed or even derailed, that does not mean that people get off scot-free. Take a look at verse 12. He says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Okay, so he says there, you know, a sinner may do wrong again and again and again and again, and it may seem that things are going just fine for him nonetheless, but here's the reality. Those who fear God, they are the ones who it is ultimately going to be well with. And those who don't fear God, those who rebel against God, it is not going to be well with them, no matter how much it may appear to be the case so far. Now, it may seem that these verses are referring, you know, to our present existence, with the idea being that, you know, God will bring things to go well for us here on earth if we fear him. And certainly, as we see repeatedly in the Bible and in Ecclesiastes, it is a good and necessary thing to fear God, you know, both in terms of this life and the next. And the Proverbs are filled with instruction that says there are tangible, even earthly benefits to fearing God, to following God, to living for God. So we're not minimizing that. But what Solomon is saying here is, you know, no matter what it looks like in the here and now, no matter if it seems like this wicked person just keeps getting away and getting away and getting away with it, and nothing happens and nothing happens, and everybody knows, and yet it still just doesn't seem to have any effect, you can be sure of this. That those who fear God, it is well for them. But those who rebel against God, it is not well for them. Whatever it may look like for right now. So Solomon here is looking ahead to the final justice of God in eternity. And folks, understanding that God's justice is perfect and certain, even if it's delayed, that is critical not only for us as individual believers, but really it's a very important thing for society in general. And let me tell you what I'm thinking there. It's vitally important for people to have a kind of, you know, corporate conscience, if you will. And without a conviction. You know, our country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And it was founded on the idea that there is a God. And there's a natural law that extends from God's creation, God's intention for people. And that understanding was built into our Constitution. That understanding was built into the fabric of our society. It's obviously getting seriously eroded today. But there's a problem when you don't have that kind of conscience. Without a conviction that God will execute his judgment on the last day, then there are no restraints on wickedness under the sun other than whatever civil punishments can be inflicted by civil authorities. And so if you don't have a societal recognition that God will ultimately administer perfect justice, and he'll correct whatever we did wrong in our attempts at justice here during human history, if you don't believe that, then the state must become kind of godlike. You know, it needs to, spy on everyone and regulate all of life and try to punish every little infraction and try to control things rather than realizing that we have a basic framework of justice. We try to bring that to pass as best we can, but you know what? Where we miss it, God knows. And there will be justice with God. And I'm always encouraged when I see people who have been seriously wronged. And maybe in the court systems, you know, the person who committed the crime against them gets off completely or gets off with something much lighter, you know, and you'll hear a person say, you know, I trust God. And you know, they're gonna answer to God one day, and I'm okay with that. I'm not gonna be undone because our system of jurisprudence let me down. You know, sometimes the system comes through and there's apparently justice done. And sometimes it seems like it's not. But, you know, if we have that confidence that God's justice is perfect, it's complete, it's absolute, it is the ultimate answer, it's just that it may not be on our time frame. But it will come. There's a security in that. You know, furthermore, in a society where God is not trusted to exact retribution and provide vindication, then people tend to take matters into their own hands when they feel like they've not been given judgment. And in such a society, no one rests secure in God's future judgment. Everything needs to be litigated or protested or whatever it may be because people feel like they are not getting justice from the system. And so the reality is this, folks, that the gospel gives us freedom from vendettas, and it gives us freedom from tyrants. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So those who have secret wicked, those things will come to light. And those who have faithfully and good conscience walked with the Lord, those things will come to light. And the righteous will be commended. And the wicked shall be held accountable. Romans 12, starting in verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" You know, we ought not be surprised that unbelieving people, and I'm speaking not just strictly in the sense of non-Christian, but I mean people who just have no belief in God, no regard for God, no sense that there is a God to whom we all answer one day. You know, is it any wonder that they seek vengeance? Because as far as they're concerned, the only accountability is sometime between here and the portal of death. So if it seems like the court system isn't working, I'll take care of it myself. You know, and we look at that and we're aghast at the things people do when they take justice into their own hands, when they, you know, adopt a vengeful mindset. But that's not surprising if you can't step back and say, you know what, there's an accounting day coming. And God will make things right. And I can trust him. I don't need to do it myself. You know, Vengeance is God's. It's not mine. The judgment of the wicked is in God's hands. Verse 12 says that just because a sinner does evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, in other words, he lives a long life, it seems like he's getting away with it, that doesn't mean there is no reason to fear God. The quest for justice in the here and now is vapor to us. It's even vapor to rulers and judges and kings and lawmakers. Even those in authority don't always know who has done right and who has done wrong, and they don't always make the right calls. Even the best legal system sometimes gets abused and manipulated. Sometimes the innocent are punished, while the guilty seemingly get away with murder, both literally and figuratively. By faith, we need to hold fast to the promise that God will judge both men and nations, and they will not get away with great crimes. You know, even if there is no poetic justice, so to speak, over the course of earthly history, there will be justice at history's end. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 again. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So the first time that reference to prolonging his days is, you know, it seems as if he's just, you know, things are going along, he's living a long life. But in the second part there, in verse 13, it says he won't be able to prolong his days. He can't extend his life one day past what God has decreed his life will be. And the end of the day is marked by shadows. And that person is living in the shadow of knowing his impending death. And as Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, that is God's declarative pronouncement. And you can count on it. And that ought to put a certain tremor in our souls, and it ought to also put a certain anticipation in our souls that, you know what, God will bring everything to light. And he will make things right. And those injustices that frustrate us, all of that, in the end, we will see righteousness vindicated and sin and evil and wickedness punished, repudiated. In fact, this is the idea of Solomon's final concluding assertion. When we get to the end of this book, the very last verse in chapter 12, the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon declares this: for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the last words that Solomon speaks in this book. And that's the point that he's making here, kind of as a precursor to that in the middle of chapter 8. Folks, we can and we must rely on God's justice. And we need to do it contentedly, as those that fear God. In verse 12, Solomon says, I know that it shall be well for them that fear God, that fear before him. You know, up until now, you've seen Solomon say again and again, and I saw this, and I have seen this, and I observed this. Well, this time he doesn't say, I saw, but he tells us what he knows. So this isn't something he's observed from a distance. It's not an observation, but it's the answer of faith. He believes what he cannot see, that one day all will be well for everyone who lives in the fear of God. And in this passage, there's actually multiple references to the fear of God. And the fear of God, you know, we've talked about this before. That doesn't mean simply that people are afraid of God, though there's a certain sense of just sobered fear because, you know, our God is a consuming fire. He's a holy God. Every time someone finds themselves in the presence of God in the Scripture, they fall on their face as dead. They bow down. They're fearful because of the brightness when they have that manifestation of the glory of God. But it's not just that. Rather, the fear of God is, as one writer described it, the awe and holy caution that arises from a realization of the greatness of God. And along with that realization of God's greatness is a realization of his nearness as well. If you take a look there at verse 12, he says, surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, but he doesn't stop there, which fear before him. So he's talking there about both our realization of God's greatness and his nearness. And when Solomon speaks of people who fear before God, that means people who know that they're in God's presence. They know that God is always there, that God is always watching, that God is always working. And sadly, most people, including far too many Christians, go through life hardly realizing that they are constantly in the presence of Almighty God. But the person who fears God knows that God is near. And the person that fears God knows that every detail of our lives unfolds under God's watchful, loving eye. And that brings me to the second and final point I want to make, and I'll do this really briefly tonight. You know, not only can we rely on God's justice, but we can rejoice in God's grace. You know, we serve a God who is near to us because he loves us. Take a look at verse 15. He says, "Then I commended mirth," or joy, "because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, to be happy. For that shall abide with him of his labor all the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun." Now, that verse right there, chapter 8, verse 15, marks the end of the third section of this book of Ecclesiastes. And back early on in our study, I say, you know, there's four sections here. The first section is the first couple of chapters. The next section goes up through chapter 5. Then the next section brings us up to where we are right here, and the fourth section lies after that. And each of these first three sections ends with a statement very, very much akin to what we find in verse 15. This reference to eating and drinking and being happy, being merry, being joyful while we live lives under the sun. And so it's kind of a refrain, if you will, at the end of these sections where Solomon encourages us to enjoy our lives and the good things that God gives us in life as tokens of his love and grace. He said, you know, you can't figure life out. That's okay. Just enjoy what God gives you. You know, trust in what God is doing and in whatever different aspects of life, enjoy them. You know, be content with them. You know, and I've said this before when we looked at the earlier refrain, Solomon's point isn't that we should just indulge ourselves. This isn't a hedonistic statement. It's not, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And there are people who think that that's kind of the message, that kind of existential angst, that, you know what, because you can't control life, because it doesn't make sense, you know, what's the point? Get what you can get from it, and then it's going to be over and it doesn't matter. You know, that is not at all what Solomon is saying. Yes, it's true that we can't make sense out of these things. God's judgment it's an enigma to us. You know, why doesn't he just deal with this? It would be so easy for him to do that. Why can't God just see it my way, you know, and do what I think would be the best thing? You know, and there are things we just don't understand. And we just need to trust God for those things. We accept what he gives us in his word. We accept the circumstances that he brings into our lives. And we receive his blessings and his gifts day by day by day. And even in just the ordinary, simple things of life, eating and drinking, we are to find contentedness and joy, because those things are given to us as gifts from God. You know, I referred to this verse as a refrain, but it's not just a simple repeated refrain. You know, when we sing hymns, we sing basically the identical refrain after each stanza. But I would call this, let's call it a growing refrain. In chapter 2 and verse 24, Solomon told us he had found nothing better than joy. And we talked about that. It's not to say that, you know, this is, you know, the best of the bad things, you know. But he's saying this is really a good thing. Something that, you know, we should embrace. And in chapter 5 and verse 18, he said that he had seen joy. You know, he was experiencing these things. And here in verse 15 of our text, he commends joy. And the Hebrew word shabak that he uses for commend here means praise. You know, yes, there's vanity under the sun. Yes, we see injustice that's hard to accept or understand. Yes, we have a lot of hard work to do in life. Nevertheless, there is joy for us in the ordinary things of life, and there's cause for praise. Eating, drinking, sharing fellowship with the people of God, these are God's gifts to us. These are blessings that God puts into our lives. And rather than taking them for granted, we should find joy in them and find joy in every aspect of life. And we spent a lot of time Sunday morning talking about that subject of joy. So I'll leave that for now. If you weren't able to be here Sunday morning, if you haven't heard that message, I would encourage you to listen to it. It's just really appeal to choose joy, but that's very much what's in view here in the conclusion of this section of Ecclesiastes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Our life is not only a great deal of trouble and hard work, it is also refreshment and joy in God's goodness. We labor, but God nourishes and sustains us. There is a reason to celebrate. God is calling us to rejoice, to celebrate in the midst of our working day." That's the essence of what verse 15 is about. Is let's not bemoan the things we don't understand. Let's not complain about the things we wish were different. Let's recognize that God has perfect plans. He's given us things to do. He's allowed us to pursue wisdom. He's given us things to labor with. He's given us his word. He's blessed us with so many blessings. And we should find joy in those things, even against the backdrop of injustice, even against the backdrop of things that we think should be different, that we wish were different, can't make sense of them. You know, our focus needs to be on finding our contentment by fearing God, by obeying his commandments, by living our lives for him. You know, just in the context here of this section, we need to rely on the wisdom of God's justice. But just as important, we should be always rejoicing in God's gifts, in his goodness, in his grace. And it doesn't matter that we can't figure life out. You know, life is, to use Churchill's language, a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. We certainly can't control what happens in our lives. We need to make wise choices. But God is at work in ways that we can't begin to see or understand, and that is okay, because he loves us. You know, and his ways are different from ours. They're better. And in eternity, we'll see things better. I don't know that we'll understand everything. You know, God is still of infinite wisdom. We never get there. But certainly the cloud of sin will be gone, and we will see many things with clarity, including God's divine justice, much, much more clearly than we see it now. But in the meantime, be joyful, be content. Take everything that comes in life as God's gift to you. Our Father, we are thankful for your perfect justice. We're thankful for the promise of eternity, the promise of heaven. I'm thankful that every person under the sound of my voice that has trusted Jesus as their Savior will one day stand in your presence, lifted up with a glorified body, forever to rule and reign with you, serve you, be in your presence. These are things that we know from the promises that you make in your word. And so, Father, help us to live life now under the sun in light of those promises, in light of eternity, assured that everything that you have said will indeed come to pass in fullness. Bless now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a